Turning now to the first book of Samuel, chapter 24 and verse 1. 1 Samuel, chapter 24, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi. And the subject of our Bible study, we're continuing looking at spiritual lessons from the lives of Saul and David. And here at the beginning of chapter 24, Saul has no sooner got over another incursion of the Philistines and beaten them off, and immediately his mind turns once again for his pursuit, his persecution of David. Now, he knew that David had been anointed to be king. We can be sure of that by this time. He knew, of course, because he'd been told so directly by Samuel, that he was deposed as king, and soon he would be king no more, and God would act against him. He knew that Jonathan, his son, and, well, at one time his successor, had fully accepted that David would be king, and was wholly behind that as something ordained of God. And Saul also knew that God was with David. He had had, by this time, numerous remarkable escapes from the murderous intentions and attempts of Saul. And, of course, also, Saul had witnessed his God-given power over the defeat of Goliath. So he knew all these things. He was certain of all these things, and yet Saul nevertheless believed he could overthrow God's purpose and God's word. He really thought so. And it's amazing, as you reflect upon it, whatever possessed him with the demonstrations of God's power through David that he'd witnessed and observed, whatever possessed him to think that he could just retain his kingdom and destroy David, and retain his kingdom for his successors? How could he think that way? But as you wonder about this, you think of yourself. And you wonder, well, just how many times have you and I, in a lesser way, we're not pursuing anybody or seeking to murder anyone, I realize that, but how many times have we felt that we can, if not overthrow, we can get away with disobedience to God? And so frequently we may neglect prayer, and we know it's foolish, and the blessing of God will be withdrawn, and we'll soon run out of the evidences that support our Christian assurance, and God may discipline us severely, but nevertheless we can easily allow it to happen, as though something possesses us, and we imagine that God's will for his people will not be disciplined or required of them. And then there are many Christian people make no attempt whatsoever at being engaged in any form of Christian service, even though they're able-bodied and the opportunities are there. I'm not speaking of people who cannot. Their circumstances are such that they simply cannot, much as they would like to, participate in any personal act of Christian service. But most Christians can, and yet many don't. And whatever possesses us when we get into these ways, that we can merrily go through life, and the Lord will never act in any chastisement or discipline towards us, or we won't lose anything or be deprived of Christian joy and peace. So, as we think of these things, we can understand how Saul can act as he does just a little better. He was not a regenerate man, a child of God. And we may be regenerate people, and even we can press to the very limits the patience of God in many ways. Sometimes Christians, I'm not speaking of any that I know of here, but sometimes Christians can get involved in feuds with other Christians. At some level, sometimes very serious feuds, sometimes minor ones of indifference and snubbing each other and things like that, and not forgive minor offences and overlook them. And yet this is so against the will of God, and somehow we think it won't affect our Christian lives, we can get away with it. Well, enough of this, but just helps us to understand how in a major way this unregenerate man Saul could do this, continue his pursuit, his ruthless pursuit of David, in the light of all that he knew about God's will and God's purpose. Well, down to verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Now, the more modern versions will capitalize rocks of the wild goats as if it is a place name. And it is also, it is a place. And perhaps that's an improvement so that you're aware of it. This is a definite place known to the readers of that time. But Saul had 3,000 against David's 600. He knew perfectly well what the strength of David's force was. And he used chosen men, picked men out of all Israel. Now, he was very good at this, was Saul. We read in an earlier chapter, there was a kind of pastime of his to look out for himself conspicuous, valiant men. And I don't know what criteria he used, but he knew how to select people. And these either were dead shots with a sling or with a bow and arrow, or great swordsmen, people who were incredibly tough and would handle the rocky regions, which usually only the goats were sure of foot on. And so he had these men selected. And with that force, he went after David to the region where he knew he was. And then a very well-known historical event takes place. And I'm sure many of you, most of you, are aware of it and familiar with it. But down in verse 3, he came to the sheepcotes, the sheepfolds. So he was still in the lowlands, not in goats' territory yet, up on the rocky hills. He'd just begun the journey. He thought that David and his men were in caves at a much higher level. And so there's very little security down here where the sheep survive. He came to the sheepcotes, by the way, on his journey, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. Now that is literally the Hebrew, to cover his feet. In the old days, well, it was assumed that he went in to get some sort of a cat nap, you know, to rest a while. And frankly, the old interpretation of the passage, I think, is rather more likely than the modern one. The modern version's paraphrase, went in to cover his feet, and turn it into, went in to relieve himself. But it's rather difficult to see how in a cave, how David could have stolen up to him and cut off the hem, not the corner, as the modern versions often mistranslate it, cut off the decorative hem of his royal garment without him being aware of it. So I think the old view, though one can't be certain, that he went in really for a nap, and it is not a figure of speech for relieving oneself, and went in to cover his feet, and David and his men were in that cave. Well, you can only read into the passage and imagine the tension as the lookout from the cave where David and his men were concealing himself from the force of Saul passing by, probably not far off. To their amazement, saw King Saul approaching the very place where they were hiding. And they hid in crevices and in the walls, in the side or the back of the cave, and Saul came in. Now, if you'll accept my interpretation, he lay down by himself, without security, without a guard, and dozed off, probably something he was used to doing in that climate at a certain time of day. And so immediately there was the assumption, this is our day. I don't know how many people were with David. He surely wouldn't have had 600 in one cave. This is just a small detachment involved on some reconnaissance or the other with him. Who knows, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 men who can occupy a cave silently without Saul being aware that they were there. And they're whispering in the dark recesses of this cave. And the men who accompany David are saying in verse 4, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand." That's not precisely it. "That thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt, the hem, the edge, rather than the corner, as the modern translations do tend to paraphrase it. Not a corner, it's the edge of his outer garment. And one may assume that as king, he had a particularly decorative edge, something that tempted David to cut it off. But the men with David said, "Kill him, take his life, he's delivered into your hand." But David knew better than that. He knew there was to be no coup. He was not to murder the Lord's anointed. He'd always been aware of that. He was anointed to be king, and God would bring about the moment of Saul's demise and a proper and orderly handing over to David, the anointed one. And that's what he looked for. Now, it's a classic case, isn't it? "It's the obvious thing," say David's companions. "Take his life. Let's do it now while he's here in our power." Maybe they thought that would be the end of the tension for them also. They were part of this band on the run from King Saul, facing perils constantly, unable to settle down and make any sort of a living, living from hand to mouth. "Our troubles are over. Take his life." And it seemed the obvious thing to do. Of course, David would have to then convince the nation that he wasn't guilty of murdering the king and so on. Might face a lot of difficulty and opposition, lose his reputation in the process as one who had never taken the law into his own hands. Well, this is the situation. It seemed an obvious and a plausible policy, but David refused it. And we see this principle presenting itself to us throughout the scripture in the historical books as well as the didactic instruction of the scripture. And we apply it to our own time. There are Christians today who do take the law into their own hands, not in killing people and things of that kind, but in deciding how they're going to win souls, what their strategy for evangelism will be. Why, the obvious thing is to use films and drama and things like this. Put on fiction that intrigues and interests people. Stir their emotions. Get at them emotionally. Now, the Word of God says no to all that. It says the presentation of the gospel must always be a direct and a reasoned appeal to the mind. The mind will be the palace of faith. That is how God will work. Through preaching, through personal witness, through these means, supported by prayer. No, say people today, we have the means to knock people over emotionally by all sorts of other methods that we can devise. And with the help of technology, we can do a brilliant job of it, you see. But it's rather similar, but I won't stay with this, to David's men. It was so tempting. Take his life. This is the obvious thing. Not wait for God. Yes, put on a Jesus film. Stir people up emotionally with loud music. Do all sorts of things as though the gospel, the word of God preached and prayerfully supported is not enough. The power of God unaided is not sufficient. Well, David was put to the test. The Lord had delivered Saul into his hand, but not to kill him, but to test David. Will he hold out? And will he do this in the right way? And verse 5, "It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt." Now, why should it? Why should he be conscience smitten about quietly going up and cutting off what may have been a sort of regal fringe or adornment on his outer robe? Why should he be conscience smitten about that? Well, because it was an act of humiliation of the king. It was to debase him. It was as though David stole up and said, well, he's king, I'm going to leave him with his life, but I'm not going to leave him with any symbolism of royalty. And he cut this off, defaced the king's garment. And even that moved his conscience. You shouldn't humiliate the king. I'm not under any order from God to take his life or humiliate him or debase him or dishonour him in any way. And David, godly David, was stricken by what he'd done. It turned out to be a very useful thing to do. It enabled him to establish before Saul that he could so easily have taken his life. He was so close to him. But nevertheless, he regretted having done it. And verse 6, he says unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing," cutting off the hem of his outer garment, "the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." He regrets even that limited action. So David stayed his servants, prevented them from doing the job, as it were, for him. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. Certainly, without labouring the point, very difficult to see how he would not have been aware of David's action if he had been awake all the time. But verse 8, "David also rode afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, 'My Lord, the king,' and he shows him due and proper subjection." David's faith is remarkable in all this, and his courage is amazing. Why, Saul could have commanded his party to take him instantly. But David at this point shows great faith in God. "I have been anointed king," he says to himself, "by Samuel the prophet. God has confirmed that to me. He's been with me throughout life until now. He's been with me in everything I've undertaken to do for him. And so I know my life will not be taken." He won't always have this amount of faith, but right now he has it. And so he goes out, even risking his life. Yes, I know some people think, oh, the party of Saul had gone way, way ahead, leaving Saul an awful long way behind. So David was safe in all that. But that sounds very unlikely to me. Security was bad enough to let him go into a cave without checking it out first, but to actually leave him miles behind on his own. No, this is David's great courage to reveal himself to Saul and to take issue with him. Verse 9, David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, 'Behold, David seeketh thy hurt'?" Look at the way he goes about it. Both David and Saul know, of course, that Saul's courtiers only reflect Saul himself. It is Saul who has initiated this murderous campaign against David. Of course the people around him say to him, "Let's get on with it. We've heard he's here or there or somewhere else. Let's get after him." But how tactfully David makes the point. But he knows that Saul will take it to his own heart. And then verse 10, David opens up the situation and demonstrates his innocence, and he explains to Saul what happened in the cave and how his companion said, "Take his life," but he wouldn't. And then he holds up and shows the skirt of the robe in his hand. And he makes this further speech in verse 11, halfway through. "There is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. No plans for a palace coup, no plan to murder Saul. And I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee." He'll say this again. "And the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." And then he quotes an ancient proverb, and even that is interesting, but we haven't time for it here in this study. As saith the proverb of the ancients, "Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked." Evil deeds come from the inner state of the person who is murderous, of course, will do murderous things. Well, I pass over verse 14, verse 15, where David very solemnly invokes the help of God to Saul and calls upon God to judge between them and to plead David's cause and to deliver him. And after verse 16, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Now, this is such an interesting situation. Saul was a very proud man, and here he is going to look utterly absurd and ridiculous in the eyes of his officers and his men. He has come out to destroy David, and the hatred and venom that he has for David is well known widely and publicly. And now he's going to be humiliated before his officers, before his troops. And he weeps, and he makes this statement in verse 17. "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." Now, how do we account for Saul? Is this an act, or is this real? It's only going to be temporary, but for the time that it lasts, is he really filled with genuine contrition? Well, he is a very emotional man. We've seen this before. Deeply emotional and given to extremes of emotion. He's like a heavy drinking person. A drunkard is Saul. He can be weeping one minute, he can be murderous the next. Or perhaps a deeply sensual person. People who are deeply sensual also are known to have the vast majority emotional extremes in their behaviour, up and down, touched and then hardened and so on. And the evidence is emerging more and more. So are people who allow themselves to be hammered constantly by sensational loud music. And this is so fashionable today and so stirring. The popular music of today and the expertise involved and the crashing chords and rhythms, and people turn it up to deafening levels. Many of you have no doubt done the same, and can be absolutely carried away, and it can be so powerful, create such an impression and carry you. But you become subject to it and suffer the altered states of consciousness that it can produce, and dependent on it, so that with some people it's like being a hopeless, inveterate drunkard. You can't live without it, you can't do without it, but it also has a profound effect upon your emotional stability. And you can be angry as angry one minute, and deeply touched and weep at things the next. And there are countless people who are affected in this way, just as with drink and with drugs and with other influences and with deeply sensual lives. So, but Saul, I don't know, I don't think they had amplifiers and beat and pop and rock and all the rest of it in those days, of course, but he was a deeply emotional person. He got himself into this condition over the years, by his behaviour and by his different means. Well, now he is emotionally overwhelmed, and he'll accept the humiliation. He continues with David, verse 19, "If a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for that thou hast done good unto me this day." And now, and here's the great giveaway, verse 20, "And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." And he submits and he accepts it. Mind you, this is a modified action. There's no word of repentance to God. He acknowledged to David, and presumably in the hearing of some of his officers, that he's done wrong and he's dealt unjustly with David, and he's not ashamed to weep in their presence, but there's still actually no repentance directed to Almighty God. And that's typical of Saul. And he acknowledges that David will be king, and he asks him to swear an oath that he won't destroy his issue, his children. Well, what do we make of it all? There it is. He's acknowledged his wrong. He's undertaken to leave David alone, and he's made off. Verse 22, David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home with his party. But David and his men gat them up into the hold. They went back to their original location where they had made adequate lookout points and defences and so on. David wasn't impressed at all by Saul. He didn't believe a word of it. He knew perfectly well this wouldn't last 5 minutes. Why are we told so much in these historic books? Don't you think this interaction between Saul and David could have been wrapped up in two or three paragraphs? Why are we told so much? Well, it's not only the history of David. It's not only going to bring certain things to light as we go on that are very important in the record, but this is all a lesson in human personality for the people of God down the ages. You and I have to be careful sometimes about supposed repentance. It's a great shame that there are evangelists these days who make repentance so easy for people. Now, this is the approach. You come to Christ, believe the gospel, you'll have a wonderful time, you'll go to heaven, God will do everything for you. Oh, there's just a little snag. You've got to repent of your sins. Many of them are even leaving this out on a small scale. But you've got to repent of your sins. Just say a little prayer to God. Lord, forgive me my sins. Lord, make it as easy and as light as possible. Well, that's not the sort of policy we learn from passages, historical passages and events such as this. This teaches us that people can be prepared to be openly put to shame in apparent contrition and regret and weep. Is this thy voice, David, my son? And yet there's no real repentance. There's no real regret, remorse. There's no self-abasement before God. True trusting in our own Christian age, in Christ Jesus alone, and yielding wholly to him. So we must emphasize always repentance unto life. People must believe in Christ, believe the gospel, and at the same time they must repent of sin and mean it. And then there must be signs following, evidence and fruit, that there is a change in life and that God has dealt with them and renewed, given a new nature and a new beginning. But the policy of making it so easy just fills up the churches with wood, hay and stubble. And in the end, it's a disaster. So it's important to remember the supplementary lessons of some of these passages. Well, David rejects the repentance of Saul. But we've time to go into chapter 25. Samuel died. And all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. Now, that's a very short verse to describe the death of Samuel. Now they seem to appreciate the prophet and the last of the judges whom they rejected. The people rejected him and his rule over them. And they cried out for a king. But now they lament him when he's dead. That's the trouble. You find people can get very sentimental. It seems to cover the remorse they ought to have or the regret they ought to face up to when in fact they've rejected that person. When the person dies, sentimentality can cover up the way that they treated him. Sadly, it was so with Samuel. But David, second half of the verse, arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, this may be because he felt that with Samuel gone, Saul's efforts to take him would become even more focused and concentrated. That's an assumption, but why did he relocate to a new region, to a new place on Samuel's death? It was almost as though he expected all kinds of things to go wrong. And here's one of the greatest character studies, and we'll deal with it briefly, in the Old Testament. Verse 2 of chapter 25. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. We might say today his business was in Carmel. And the man was very great, and that's not a statement used lightly. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, or rather his people were shearing them. So here is this man, very wealthy, and he's the local bigwig, the local king almost, in Carmel. Verse 3, now the name of the man was Nabal. A very curious name. I'm sure you'll know about the passage that it means foolish one or fool. However did he get a name like that? There's no question that the record here expresses it perfectly naturally. This was his name. This was not a name foisted upon him. It's some mysteries in life. Would you call a child of yours fool? Can't imagine how it happened, can you? Unless perhaps they waited a little while. This is just conjecture. They waited a little while, a few days, weeks, months, and this little fellow was a very comical baby. And perhaps they meant well. They meant fool in the sense of comical or something like that. Perhaps it was a rather foolish but sentimental name that parents gave. Though, well, we'll proceed. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding, highly intelligent, we may derive from the Hebrew, and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings. He was harsh, is the Hebrew, and he was evil in the way in which he did his business. That's the intention of the passage. And he was of the house of Caleb, which is remarkable because Caleb was a model person. But this particular descendant was the very opposite of his noble ancestor. So he is Nabal the churl. Well, he was unapproachable. He was surly. He was an unreasonable man. He was hostile. Evil in his doings, oppressed people when he did business. If the poor person, the tenant farmer, whoever might be in his control, he would get out of them the maximum and impose on them horrifically. He was an oppressive person, very rich, very prominent. What a sad marriage that must have been for Abigail, a highly intelligent and beautiful woman, to be married to an individual with, let's say, no humour, no kindness, insensitive, rude, offensive in every way. Well, the Lord was going to bring it to an end. But verse 4, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. The significance of that, it would be a time for celebration. For herdsmen, rather the equivalent of a harvest festival for the agricultural farmer. And verse 5, David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, with great courtesy he's to be addressed. It's to be pointed out that David is aware that the shearers are at work. And then, in a very polite way, David's men are to point out that you haven't lost anything, because while we've been in the vicinity, we have given a lot of time and energy to watching over your flocks for your shepherds, And it was a time of banditry, a time of great danger, and they're able to say, you haven't lost anything. Shortly, when David is going to do an utterly wrong thing and go after Nabal, just to push ahead a little bit in the narrative, he's going to take 400 men with him and leave 200 guarding the camp. Why would he do that? Out in the desert. Because there were marauders and bandits around. And so he and his men, while in those parts, had taken good care of Nabal's shepherds and sheep and other livestock. Verse 8, ask thy young men, and they will show thee. And so he politely asks for some provision, some reward for the sustenance of his people. And verse 9, David's young men came and they spake all these things to Nabal very politely. And verse 10, he answered them and he said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Now you have to read that 10th verse well aware that this man was the big businessman of the area and the rich man, and of course he knew who David was. He knew all about the fact, as did other Israelites, that David was anointed to be king, and that Saul had been rejected by the prophet Samuel, who they'd now buried. And he knows all about the situation. And so when he insults David through his servants, who is this David, son of Jesse? It is intended to be a withering insult. As far as Nabal is concerned, he's not going to provide for him. He's on the side of Saul. He hopes Saul will destroy him. He has no faith in the words of the prophet Samuel or any of that at all. So what he's doing here is not merely stating that he has no knowledge of David and who he is, but it's an enlightened insult. Verse 11, shall I then take my bread and my water, he'd even deny him water, and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers, and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? He knew perfectly well that the men who had grouped around David were the dispossessed and the indebted and so on. So David's men returned to him. And when they reported to David, verse 13, he does something utterly out of character. He said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they did so. And then they prepared to go after Nabal, 400 men and 200 left by their possessions and their material. Totally out of character. Several times the record prior to this point has pointed out how perfectly David behaved himself, even under all kinds of provocation and circumstances. One exception that we dealt with in past weeks. This is out of character. For him to decide to murder anybody apart from those enemies of the Lord who he was directed against, who he had to defend the nation against. Well, how do you explain it? That David should become the opposite of his usual self. Unable to control himself, a tremendous outburst of anger, rage, and determined to kill not only Nabal, but all his people, all who are with him, and take and destroy everything that he has. What happened to David? Well, there's profit in this for us, because David will at length repent, and the profit is here. You see, David had been very good under God and by his help, with only the one big slip. He'd been very good at dealing with this situation he lived with every day. Of Saul, his hostility, his having to wait patiently for the time when he would be king, all the hostility and the dishonesty directed against him, and he'd learned by the help of God to cope with that, keep his temper, behave properly, obey the law of God. As soon as a different situation comes along, it's not the one he's used to dealing with, It catches him completely, and it floors him. It seems to hit him at a sensitive spot. He makes no prayer. He doesn't seek the guidance of the Lord, which he's done previously, for any major mission. And the fire of revenge just seems to take hold in him, and he acts promptly with the intention, as subsequent verses tell us, to kill everybody. Well, let's be careful. That's how the enemy works, the devil works. We cope with one situation, perhaps another one, and then he finds a weak point and launches some offence upon us. Somebody insults you, somebody does something unreasonable, unfair. Something happens somehow, somewhere you're struck by an unexpected illness. It's very serious. This is a novel situation for you. You've not coped with this before. How much we need the help of the Lord. Make sure that we don't say totally untoward and wrong things and do and think and desire wrong things because we're taken by surprise. Well, this is a sad event for David, but with little time, look how the record goes on. You know that men of David were very good to Nabal, but one of the young men told Abigail, this is verse 14 of chapter 25, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But these men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything. And yet there would have been those marauders and those bandits about." Verse 16 is very strong. "They were a wall unto us, both by day and night." Well, Abigail realizes what she's got to do. Verse 18. And very quickly she prepares a great deal of provision from their plenty. She tells Nabal, her husband, nothing about it. And she takes servants and asses. Verse 19. And she rides to meet with David, who she assumes to be coming in a great rage. Verse 20. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill into a deep ravine, that is. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. And David had said, and so the narrative reminds us, but verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted, fell before on her face before him. And verse 24, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid." And then she begins to plead for her husband, and by the way for herself, and for her family, such as it was, and all the servants and workers that they had with them. Now I want to run quickly through Abigail's arguments. They're very interesting. Verse 26, argument number one, why David shouldn't proceed and do this. "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my Lord, be as Nabal." What an interesting argument. David hadn't yet successfully been stopped, but Abigail speaks as though he has been. And she says, "God has intervened, my Lord," she says to David, "and God has stopped you from doing this terrible thing and committing this sin and taking the law into your own hands and committing a crime, letting your anger rule. Oh, my Lord," she says, "you are the one who is anointed of God to deal with the enemies of the Lord. Won't you focus on them? That will be your calling, defending Israel. Won't you make them your enemies Nabal, evil as he is not your enemy. He's an Israelite. It's the Canaanite oppressors who are your enemies. And she reasons with him to get his mission straight. And that's the first argument she uses, to abate his anger and his murderous intentions. Remember who you are. Remember your mission. That's the argument we use to ourselves. If some wrong desire or vengeful desire, in word maybe, hostile, rude word, anything, something gets hold of us, remember who you are. Remember, these people are not your enemies. They are people we are to be winning for the Lord, or their fellow Christians. Your enemy is the devil and his hosts. Don't let them get the better of you. Get your mission straight. You're a child of God, to serve him, called to please him. That's really the argument she uses, and that's the argument we must use also with ourselves. Look at argument number 2. I'll start it up in verse 28. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Well, she knew about David's godliness, and she reminds him of it. God has helped you, and you have not made a terrible fall like this. You've not gone this far ever, and God is watching over you. And he will bring you through, and you must be worthy of that. God will ennoble you, and you mustn't have this on your record. And verse 29, it's an extension of that argument, but look at the beautiful words in it. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee. She doesn't name King Saul, that's who she has in mind, and to seek thy soul, thy life. But the soul, or the life of my Lord, shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. What a strange statement. The idea is, my Lord David, you are like a jewel, a precious jewel, wrapped up in a piece of linen cloth for its protection. The Lord has got your life safely wrapped up. Whereas the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as of the middle of a sling. They'll be suddenly dispatched and out of the picture. This is the reasoning. Friends, you say to ourselves, we are heaven bound. We cannot lose our salvation if we truly love the Lord. We are going to be guarded and kept by him through all kinds of circumstances, and he will hold us close to himself and take us surely across that eternal threshold into the glory everlasting. We are those like jewels wrapped in linen cloth. It's the enemies of God who will be jettisoned out of the way and judged. How can we be taken up by temptations of anger and rudeness, unpleasantness or vengeance or anything like that, when we have such a calling and such a destiny and such certainty, such a reward, such riches? These are the ideas behind Abigail's arguments. And she says to him, in effect, you will be king. You don't want this on your record. You don't want people to think of you as the man who carried out a tremendous massacre in a wilderness place because you were offended by somebody's rudeness. And so she takes him to task. And she says this in verse 30 and 31. It shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. So don't ruin your reputation and hurt your conscience. The arguments of Abigail. Well, what's the effect of them? Well, you see the effect. David's deep gratitude in verse 32. He said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood," and so on. David's deep gratitude. He sees his deliverance. What about you and me? Some good friend, or a dear wife, or a dear husband says to us, "You mustn't do that thing. For this, for that reason, don't do that. This is against the will of God. This is destructive to your own walk and conscience. People are watching you, unbelievers, friends, people to whom you've witnessed. People reason with us, don't do this thing. Our own conscience reasons with us." How do you react, friends? Do you stiffen with pride? What is this person telling me to what I should do and what I shouldn't do? Are we offended? Oh no, I've really got to close, but let me read some precious words from Psalm 141, a psalm of David. "Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing." And then he goes on, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities." David praised God for the intervention of Abigail and for his deliverance. We praise God for the voice of conscience. We praise God for the conviction that comes to us when we read God's word. We praise God for those who privately take us to task when they're right. We praise God for that conviction that comes sometimes through public ministry. That's all we have time for this evening. I'd have liked to go further, but some of the things we learn from the pastoral, historical passages in the life of David. Let's close singing together.